Okay, so we're continuing on with our liturgy. Next time we will do a little discursus on Palm Sunday. So we can look at, next time we'll look at one of the ceremonies in particular during Holy Week, obviously, that have these grand ceremonies, these grand liturgical functions, I should say. They're not services, they're liturgical functions. The prayer of our Lord. And so we'll look at that in particular next time. Here we'll kind of finish up with this segment on the origin of the liturgy. I'm trying to find where I am. There we go. Okay. So we're looking at the origin of the liturgy. And remember, we were saying that the liturgy has various elements. Its formal element, what makes it to be what it is the fact that it's the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, the prayer from even within the Trinity itself. This perfect worship of the Trinity. It's the form. It's what makes the liturgy to be what it is. That's in its formal element. That was one, its formal element. And then in its material element, we were saying that even that had a great deal of immutability, unchangingness. The canon of the Mass has been around at least since Pope St. Gregory. Some authors even saying from apostolic times, apostolic tradition. I was talking a bit about the chant, I was talking about the sacraments, how they were instituted, that even in the material aspects of the liturgy, it goes back to the very earliest days of the church. We are also saying that the liturgy has, in its material element, it has been adapted in certain ways, adapted or taken its origin in its material element from the old law. It's quite normal, as we were saying, because what is the liturgy? It's the external expression of the faith. Now, of course, our Lord came to fulfill the old law. Therefore, he was the fulfillment of many types, as I was saying last time, of Isaac, of Melchizedek, of Joseph. He was the fulfillment of many types. And so, and plus, this faith was meant to be given firstly to the Jews. I'm not sent, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So this faith was meant to help bring the Jews to the one true faith after our Lord died on the cross. So it was certainly adapted to them. We were talking about the Psalms being well adapted to the Jewish faith. These, finally, the fulfillment of the Old Testament figures. I was talking about the Paschal Lamb. There's the lesson of the Paschal Lamb there on the Good Friday liturgy. The liturgy does take some of its elements, and of course, even the Mass itself, so we'll talk about more in detail later, even takes some of its elements, its origins from even the Jewish times, the Levitic law. It's normal. Likewise, the liturgy takes its origins from even the Gentiles. It was adapted to the Gentiles, again, in order to bring them to the one true faith. We know that the Jews were not faithful, that many of them did not convert, even after our Lord rose again from the dead. Some of them did, but there are still many who were not faithful. And that's why our Lord said to the Jews, therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and shall be given to a nation yielding the fruits thereof. Already talking about the fact that the faith would be given to the Gentiles, to all the nations. So therefore, the means of keeping that faith, the means of expressing that faith, would certainly, in again, in its human elements, would take on semblances of the Gentiles. We have, so I'm, again, let's see here where I am. So that was materially. I said A, it was a bit immutable. B, it was mutable. And then we were talking about one, the Jews, and then now two, the Gentiles. It's a broad outline, sorry. A long outline. So again, the liturgy is adapted to bring the Jews into the faith, or the Gentiles into the faith, adapted to help them preserve the faith. The origins of the liturgy. We have some examples of this. For example, Greek, the liturgical languages. We know that we use Latin now, but even for the first few centuries, the Greek language was used. It was actually used in Rome itself until the 4th century, the Greek language. And then Latin was finally used. Again, the fact that it was adapted in order to, obviously, Greek was not the language of our Lord. Latin was not the language of our Lord. We know that. He spoke Aramaic. It's our whole battle against Matthew 16:16. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. If he spoke Greek, then he called Peter a little pebble, like the Protestants say. But he didn't. He spoke Aramaic. So anyway, our Lord obviously didn't speak Greek or Latin. And yet, this liturgy was adapted in order to help the Gentiles, the Greeks, the Romans, to pray this prayer of the church. But again, so we're looking in Greek here. We still have elements, of course, of this Greek. We sing Kyrie eleison in every single Mass. We say Kyrie eleison, that's Greek. On Good Friday, we sing Hagios o Theos, O Holy God. Hagios athanatos. The improperia, as they're called. You know, as you're going to adore the cross. You go and genuflect to adore the cross on Good Friday. You're singing these reproaches of our Lord. Singing in Greek, Hagios o Theos. Likewise, even at the Paschal Vigil, the priest over the lustral water breathes the Greek letter psi. Psi. Or psi is, I don't know, some say. Showing the spirit. It's the first Greek letter for the word, first Greek letter for the Greek word for spirit. Spirit breathing over the waters. We have many Greek words describing important parts of the liturgy. The epiklesis, as we call it, when the priest, in the Roman rite at least, when the priest, veni sanctificator there at the offertory, after he's offered the chalice, and then he says, in spiritu humilitatis, and then finally the epiklesis, veni sanctificator, and he blesses it. And that means the descent of the Holy Ghost on the sacrificial elements. Canon, as the canon of the Mass, that's a Greek word, the agape, the love feast as it was called, Eucharist, these are all Greek words describing the liturgy. And in fact, even in a solemn papal mass, only celebrated by the Pope in Rome, they would still sing, this is even under Pius XII, this isn't modernist, this is 20th century, they would sing still the epistle both in Latin and in Greek. That's again, only at a solemn papal mass. But anyway, so we see the use of Greek in the liturgy. Of course, then later Latin, which was a common language at one point. Other proofs, the churches. The churches of antiquity, These great basilicas are actually fashioned after Roman homes. You see that actually in the, I think it's 1 Corinthians 13, if I'm not mistaken, or 11, I don't remember. But St. Paul talking about, it's one of the lessons for Holy Thursday, for the Tenebrae, for the Matins of Holy Thursday. St. Paul's rebuking the some of the people because they're eating too much at these before, at the little gatherings before Mass, at the homes. He's talking about them going to the homes. Anyway, the first Masses were actually held at people's homes. And so these Roman basilicas were actually fashioned off the style of a Roman or a Greek home. Again, it's the Roman basilica, again, with it became the norm after 313, the Edict of Milan, the Edict of Peace of Constantine, allowing Christianity finally. This Roman basilica becomes the norm, with the rows of pillars leading up to the cathedra, to the seat, which of course would be up for the bishop. And yet that was styled after the emperor's court. Styled after the emperor's court. And there at the cathedra, the seat, where in secular terms the emperor would sit, of course, in these early churches they would have a mosaic of Christ. They'd have a mosaic of Christ, very clearly showing that he rules over the state now, that he rules over the state instead of the emperor. Also, you see the church taking over pagan temples. For example, in Rome, the Pantheon. It was a pagan temple for all of the gods. The pan means all in Greek. Theon, gods, all of the gods. And the Catholic Church took over this Pantheon and made it, now it's still a Catholic Church to this day there in Rome. Or again, the sanctuary of Bacchus, the wine god in Athens. It's just sort of like we're doing these days, taking over Protestant churches, and my church up in the Twin Cities used to be a Protestant church. You can tell because in the back left on the, where there's stained glass, you wouldn't be able to tell really. It was a Protestant church, but the back left one, it's the Nativity, and only our Lord has the halo. So, but we're doing that in Chicago, that used to be a Protestant church. So, we're sort of doing that again. We're taking over the pagan and false worship and turning it back into Catholic churches. So the churches show that, this liturgy was adapted to the Gentiles. The word itself, liturgos, liturgy, in Greek. Liturgos. The word itself comes from a Greek word, which means public work. It's what the word liturgy means, in fact, is a public work. Something done as a group. Again, still with, as we've explained already, with the distinction between the priesthood of the priest and that of the faithful. But still, it is a public work, the public worship of God. And then finally, we see the elements in the feasts, and some of the feasts that we still have. Have you ever heard of the Rogation days? Yes, the Rogation days. These days where we go out and we bless the fields and do the litanies, etc. The word comes from, so the feasts, some of our feasts, have been taken from pagan feasts. The rogations themselves come from the a pagan feast called the Robigalia. Robigalia, I'll just write it up here. The Robigalia. Where, for the pagans, this god Robigus, they beseech this God of the crops to watch over their crops. So the church took it and made it into something Catholic. We still need protection for the crops. We just need to go to the right source to get the protection. St. Valentine's Day, in fact. We all know that St. Valentine really has no connection with love at all. It comes from, it just happened to be that his feast day fell on an ancient Roman feast day, which was called the Lupercalia. Lupercalia. It was a very bad feast, a very bad, very lewd love feast, so to speak. So the church took it and made it into something St. Valentine's Day. And now it's quickly reverting back to where it began. But so Lupercalia, and then finally just another example. It's not not a complete list, of course, but finally the last one I want to give is called Lemuria, or it looks like it's spelled Samhain. I guess it's really pronounced Samhain. Anybody know what feast day this is? Well, I shouldn't say what feast day, but it's a Gaelic feast of the dead. Halloween. Halloween. All Hallows Eve. So again, it was an ancient Gaelic feast of the dead, where they would honor the dead. For the Romans to honor the dead, often they would pour wine and other foods down into the graves. Be pretty sad if that's all there was left for you after life. Just to get a little bit of wine in your grave. But anyway, so again, the point being that the liturgy in its material origins has precursors, the Jews, and has likewise been adapted to help bring the pagans into the church. Fulfillment of the Jews and their types, and an elevation and sanctification of the pagans. Again, the church makes things easy for these people to convert. It doesn't absolutely get rid of their feasts. It takes it and elevates it and makes it into something Catholic. And I mean, obviously we have no, if we were celebrating what these have been elevated into, we wouldn't at all consider them as being something pagan now, because it's completely in unison with Catholic doctrine. And so, shall we say, it's just the prudence of the church. The prudence of the church, taking what is bad, and yet making it into something holy. It's not enculturation in the pejorative sense, because enculturation always just stays on the human level, and it mars the faith. You know, changing the faith for the sake of the human, whereas this is taking the human and changing it for the sake of the faith, quite simply. It's a way to bring the pagans and Jews to the one true faith. Just as our Lord became man to save us, he became man to give us the one true faith. So, every time I come back to this state, I lose my voice. It's the dry air. I've tried putting a wet washcloth over my vent, but it's not working. It's okay. I don't blame you for it. Okay. So that's sort of the end of the origins of the liturgy. Again, its origin is from within the Trinity itself. That's what gives the real import to the liturgy. That is the prayer of Christ himself. The prayer of from within the Trinity itself. It's really beautiful. I mean, to meditate on that, and to think about that, that when you pray compline, that when you pray at Mass, if you pray in the spirit of the liturgy, in the spirit of our Lord, in his sacrifice, does it mean you have to follow along in your missal? That's not what we mean necessarily. As long as you understand the spirit of sacrifice and understand what's taking place there on the altar, the more you know about the liturgy, the more you love it, and the more you can enter into this prayer of our Lord, praising his Father with a perfect prayer. And then, of course, we have these other human elements, other material elements. Okay. So we move on now to just a little, it was something I wasn't planning about talking on it first in my plan, but I thought it would just be sort of an interesting segment. It's on the liturgical families. Liturgical families. I'll tell you what I mean in a minute here. So with the Edict of Milan, the Peace of Constantine, as it's called, the end of the persecutions, he didn't make Catholicism the state religion, he quite simply allowed it. But the church began to spread. This is 313. The church really began to spread, and there developed, as always in peace, civilization always develops in times of peace, civilization began to develop, and so different rites, different families of the liturgy began to develop, families of the one same and true liturgy. These families would develop, especially in the big cities, Lyon, Toledo, as we'll come to here in a minute. And then the surrounding areas would tend to imitate the big cities, would take their liturgies from the liturgies of the big cities. The big cities, that is, I mean, the, of course, in the church, the patriarchates, the archdiocese, the diocese, the metropolitans, they're all the same, quite simple, just different names. Patriarchate is just quite simply a more ancient archdiocese. So we have the Patriarch of Lisbon. He's just the Archbishop of Lisbon. It's not really any different. It's just a different title because it was an older diocese, archdiocese. But we have here... question? Sorry. Oh, sorry. I thought somebody said something. So in the East... and these are Catholic liturgies that I'm talking about, not the schismatic, not the orthodox, so to speak. In the East, we have four main ones, which we won't go into, but just so you know them. For Constantinople, I'm not going to write them all out. For Constantinople, you have, I'll write out the other name, the Melkite rite. And then in Antioch, you have the Maronite, or other branches are Armenian or Chaldean. And then in Alexandria, you have the Coptic. So you have these different rites in the East. And again, these are Catholic. You know that there are schismatic. I mean, there's schismatic Melkite, schismatic Maronite, etc. But of these, some remain Catholic. Some remain true to Rome. So that's quite simply the East. And then in the West, again, they kind of go by city because they developed in large cities. Obviously, you have Rome, the Roman Rite. In Milan, the Ambrosian Rite. In Lyon, in France, the Gallican Rite. And then in Toledo, in Spain, the Mozarabic Rite. These are just the main ones. These are the main liturgical families of the West. Now, here in the West, so again, Rome, Milan, the Ambrosian, Lyon, the Gallican, and then Toledo, the Mozarabic. Mozarabic is spelled Mozarabic. So then in the West, for the non-Roman, so to speak, some of the points on the non-Roman rites. In fact, the Ambrosian is very much similar to the Roman Rite. It's very much similar because it developed mainly when the emperor was moved from Rome to Milan for a time. That was at the end of the 4th century. And even though the Pope still remained in Rome, St. Ambrose, who was then the Archbishop of Milan, the Patriarch of Milan, in fact, he kept in constant contact with Rome, with the Pope. And so it was really sort of a transferal of the Roman Rite and development of that Roman Rite there in Milan. So it's very, very similar to the Roman Rite. Another little example is the Mozarabic Rite. Just one of the nuances, perhaps, or interesting facts about it. Then, in fact, the credo that we have at our Mass, was first said at the Mozarabic Rite Masses. It was firstly in the Mozarabic Rite that the Creed was sung. It wasn't said firstly in the Roman Rite. And the reason why is because it has to do with the rite itself. Again, the Mozarabic was in Toledo in Spain because the king Recared, he was a convert to the Catholic faith he was a Visigoth there in Spain. He was a convert to the faith, and the Visigoths were Arian. They were Arians, as in the Arian heresy. And so, you know, this creed with the filioque, that was the big, that our Lord is true God of true God. That was one of the big things the Arians disagreed with. And that's why the Council of Constantinople and Nicaea were such triumphs over Arianism, because they finally declared that our Lord was consubstantialem patri, that he was consubstantial with the Father, which was the ultimate attack on Arianism. And so this king who had converted from it, this king of Spain, ordered that it be said in this Mozarabic rite. Seems kind of funny that the king would have such a close connection with the liturgy, but again, it wasn't as though he was so much independent as our presidents and kings are nowadays. There's a lot closer link. Again, going back to the churches, remember I was saying that the emperor's throne, the church was set up like the emperor's, with the cathedra there, like the emperor's throne, the mosaic of Christ. There's a lot closer link between the church and the state. And so Recared, of course, ordered that. And then that custom of saying the creed in the Mass spread to the Gallican Rite. And then finally the Pope inserted it into the Roman Rite. Yeah. No, it's all the... In the East, it's a bit different, at least the titles and everything. I don't remember the last time there was a cardinal from the Eastern Rite. There was one recently, not recently as in 50 years, but 200 years, I don't remember that. But anyway, in the East at least, but in the West, no, it's certainly... And we'll come to how these rites sort of play out in time, which we'll come to in a minute here, but in general, no, it's very much the same hierarchy, still, and it's the same faith, quite simply, too. That's the whole point. But yes, it's the same hierarchy. So it was just a difference of rite. And in fact, you even have Franciscans, Dominicans, that become archbishops. I think when they say public masses, they do Roman rite, because now they're an archbishop, but I think if they do private masses, they can still do their prior rite, like Franciscan or Dominican. So again, these liturgies, remember, they don't differ in their essentials. In the principles, they don't differ at all. In the essentials, the faith, this one true faith, they all express the same unity of faith. They all have the same words of consecration, because they're imbued with the same creed, quite simply. then the Roman rite, of course. Just some notes. Of course, this very much spread throughout the West, and there was a great unification under Charlemagne. Under Charlemagne, the Pope sent his legates out, and Charlemagne received them in order to help unite the liturgy throughout his whole empire. And so the Roman Rite spread very quickly throughout the West under Charlemagne. He was very much attached to Rome. However, of course, these other rites still sort of flourish in their main cities and in the churches very close to them. But shall we say, under Charlemagne, the Roman rite sort of became the universal rite of the West. It's kind of going a little bit more quickly, just because we're running out of time. The monastic rites. So there are different rites by region, different families by region, but also different families based on the religious orders. You have perhaps four main religious monastic rites: the Carthusian, the Cistercian, the Carmelite, and the Dominican. I think some even mention the Premonstratensian, but it's too long of a word, so we'll just skip that one. So the Carthusian, Cistercian, Carmelite, and Dominican. And again, just little minor differences in these rites. Minor differences in these rites. For example, the Dominicans, amongst other things, the Dominicans, their whole purpose, they're set up to preach against the Albigensian heresy. They're the order of preachers, order predicatorum. And so their whole purpose is preaching the gospel, the true gospel. So one of the little nuances of their rite is that when they line up, you've seen a solemn high mass, when they line up in the Roman rite, you have the subdeacon there, the acolyte, the deacon there singing, MC, and then Thurifer. But in the Dominican rite, they line up in the form of a cross. In the form of a cross, because they know that there's a quote here from St. Albert, as he says, the cross is carried aloft to signify, and also there's a cross bearer. The cross bearer doesn't go in the Roman rite. So they line up cross bearer, acolyte, deacon, and subdeacon, and thurifer. So they line up in the form of a cross. As St. Albert the Great says, the cross is carried aloft to signify that both the glory of the deacon's teaching and power and the power of his doctrine are in the cross. I mean, it's just a little nuance in there, right? But again, just showing the, shall we say, the diversity. There's a good diversity, of course. It expresses the same faith. Or the Carmelite rite, one of their nuances, in a sung mass, they only use incense at the offertory because they're a religious order dedicated to poverty. So they only use it to incense the oblata, the sacrifice, what the matter for the sacrifice. Likewise, they don't, at a really big feast, they would only use 4 candles. Again, just to emphasize the poverty that their order has. And then the Carthusian, their chant, has a very plaintive, a very minor tone to it. As St. Bruno himself said, it's the duty of a good monk to lament rather than to sing. And so their chant takes on this difference from the Roman chant, from the Ambrosian chant, from all the other different chants. Again, God, in giving us this liturgy, it has some very human elements. Very human elements, expressing the different, you could say, charisms of the faith. These different orders with their different charisms, their different special graces that they give and that they promote. And so God even adapts the liturgy to them. Now, in the West, these liturgies developed so much. I better kind of hurry here. These liturgies developed. And in the Middle Ages, the rites began to multiply in rites themselves and even in a lot of details, a lot of really insignificant and details that sort of made things obscure, that were a bit too based on local things. And so it sort of obscured the unity in the liturgy throughout the church. And most of this probably due to the Avignon Papacy, the fact that the Pope was removed from Rome, was sort of in exile in Avignon, and also from the Great Western Schism, where you have up to three popes, at one, three popes, quote-unquote, a pope and two anti-popes. So a lot of abuses here, obviously, during this time. And that's why with the Council of Trent and the Bull Quo Primum, the church really unified the liturgy to a great degree, unified the liturgy again. And they allowed only rites that were uninterrupted, that practiced uninterrupted for 200 years. For example, the rite of Lyon, the Gallican rite, the Dominican, the Carthusian, the Ambrosian, these were able to remain. These were able to remain. But they got rid of a lot of accretions to the liturgy of the West. There are many, many prefaces. You know, the sequences that we sing sometimes, the sequence for Easter, Victime Paschali Laudes, etc. Veni Sancte Spiritus for Pentecost. We only have five or six now. I don't remember the exact number. I think it's five. But many of these got taken away because they were sort of, they were a bit excessive. So Trent helped to unify the liturgy and the church again, while, again, still keeping that sober diversity in the church. Okay, so again, that was just a little segment there on the liturgical families. But again, if God allows it, it's because He adapts the liturgy to our human nature. Again, it's something that we need the liturgy, we need to have something tangible, something visible, something adapted to our human nature in order to pray well. And God, He lowers Himself to do that for us, and to help keep the one true faith constant despite all the different diversities, quote unquote. All right. Do you have any questions? No? All right. Then let's go sing Compline. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. St. Pius X. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.
You're welcome.